So it's good to see everybody. Glad you made it. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to the Gospel of Luke this morning. And we will be in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We've been in Luke chapter 12 now for a while because there's so much in this chapter. In fact, if you look at this chapter, this is a chapter full of the red letters of Jesus. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, that means these are the words that Jesus spoke or taught. And in summation of this, in case you're new here or you missed some of the last teachings, kind of in summation of this chapter, this chapter really has been a lot about how to live our lives in a way that's honoring and pleasing to the Lord. In fact, the beginning of this chapter, he teaches us to not live in hypocrisy, and that's so important. Also to have a healthy fear and reverence for God, not to be ashamed to confess Jesus before men. He also taught us the folly of putting our hope in the things of this world, like money. He taught us to avoid having a greedy, covetous heart. He taught us also to be rich toward God. He taught us also not to worry, that worry is a sin. And why is worry a sin? Well, we learned when we worry, we're in essence making a statement to God that, God, I can't trust you. And so worry is tied in with unbelief. And Jesus taught us not to worry, but to completely trust God in all things and to put God first in our lives. And when we put God first in our lives, then God will take care of everything else. And so we really don't need to worry as we're trusting. He also taught us to store up treasures in heaven, not on earth. Because the treasures of earth are passing. Moth and rust destroy the treasures of earth. Thieves break in and steal. And so when you have your treasures stored up in heaven, they're lasting treasures. And so that's a really important focal point of Jesus in this chapter. Also, besides the practical everyday stuff, Jesus began to teach about the future, about predictive prophetic things. And so he talked about prophecy or what's going to happen in the future. And he began to teach us that we need to be looking for his coming again, to be watchful, to be alert, to be ready, to be prepared, and not to be caught off guard when he comes back. And so he exhorted us believers to be always living our lives watchful and ready for his return. Now, when he began to talk about this, obviously it's future. We know that his coming again for the church and the second coming, two different events, but that they're yet future. And when we talk about events future today, those events could be very short. They could be a minute from now. They could be 2 days from now, a week from now, a month from now. We don't know. But the point that Jesus was making is that he could come back at any time, or he would come back at an hour that we least expect him. And so we should always be living ready. Today could be the day. We don't know. I'm not saying it is, but it could be. And, you know, I don't think many of us probably woke up this morning thinking to ourselves, Lord, today could be the day that you return. Well, if we're not thinking that way, then maybe we're not alert. We're not looking. We're not watching. And we're not waiting. And so he taught us to be always looking ahead. Now, there are a lot of skeptics today when it comes to Bible prophecy or when it comes to us talking about the coming of Jesus again. And even that, in and of itself, the fact that there's skepticism was spoken of prophetically, which is pretty amazing. God already knew how people would be thinking. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, when Peter writes his epistle, he writes prophetically about the last days, and he says this. He says, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and by the Lord Jesus. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, many of us believe we're living in those times, that we are living in the last days. But he says that in the last days, scoffers would come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water. By water also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept ready for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. So Peter was speaking prophetically about the last days. So if you're a skeptic or if you're a mocker or a scoffer, there is a reason that the Lord has delayed his coming. We might look at it as delayed, but that's also, there's a reason for that, because Peter goes on and says this: the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So God's patience means salvation. In fact, think about it. God's grace in giving time to people to repent is a blessing for them, because it means that his kindness and mercy is giving people the opportunity to get their lives right before he returns. And how many of you, maybe, have only given your lives to Jesus recently? Or maybe within the last year or 5 years or even 10 years. Well, what if the Lord would have come back before that? You would have missed out. And so there's going to come a time, though, and Jesus makes this point, where time will be up. And if you are not right, if you're not ready, and if it's the rapture of the church, you will miss that. You'll get left behind, and then you'll go through the tribulation. But there's consequences to those who aren't ready. And Jesus warns about that. Look back at our last week's study at verse 45 and verse 46, and we can see the warning. He says, "But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delayed in his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware. And he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." And so Jesus warned about those that perhaps would start to say to themselves, "Well, no big deal. I have plenty of time to get my life right with the Lord." And they just kind of go off and start doing their own thing. And then the Lord comes back when that servant's not ready. Now, one of the things that I want to point out about the gospel, and we understand the word gospel itself means good news. The gospel does have good news, lots and lots of it, but also it's a two-sided coin. There's two sides to the gospel. There's good news, but it also contains bad news. It's good news to those who respond to it, but it's bad news to those who refuse God's offer of love and mercy and forgiveness. It's bad news for that person. Now, of course, everyone likes to hear the good news side of the gospel. In fact, today there are lots of pastors who have completely disregarded or removed from their theology any of the hard or challenging parts of the Bible. And these pastors are often very popular speakers or teachers. You can turn them on television and listen to them, and they have these massive auditoriums of people that they're talking to. But in their theology, their mindset is this now: let's not preach anything that might make people feel uncomfortable. Let's not preach anything that would make people feel convicted about their sin or bad about the way that they're living so that they would repent. But let's preach things that make them feel good. Let's preach things that make them feel comfortable, that make them feel happy, because we want them to come back again and keep coming back, and we want them to give and all of that. And so we'll make all of these wonderful teachings that will make them feel good, so they'll want to come back next week. And so what they're doing is they're out of balance when it comes to the good news and the bad news of the gospel. They're not preaching the whole counsel of God. They're only preaching the happy, happy, happy sermons, right? The sermons that make everybody happy. Now, just so you know, a little known fact about the Bible, and I want to read to you these statistics I thought that were very interesting about the prophecy or the predictiveness of the Bible and how futuristic, even today, the Bible still really is. In fact, let me read this to you. This is about the second coming of Jesus, or the prophecies concerning that we're going to be talking about, been talking about last week. Listen to this. More than a fourth of the Bible is predictive prophecy. Approximately one third of it has yet to be fulfilled. Both the Old and New Testaments are full of promises about the return of Jesus Christ. Over 1,800 references appear in the Old Testament, and 17 Old Testament books give prominence to this theme. Of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are more than 300 references to the Lord's return. One out of every 30 verses. 23 of the 27 of the New Testament books refer to this great event. Three of the four of the other books are single chapter letters written to individuals concerning a particular subject, and the fourth is Galatians, which does imply Christ's return again. For every prophecy of the first coming of Christ, there are eight prophecies on Christ's second coming. So when we talk about Jesus coming again, we're not just going, oh, this is something nice to talk about. We want to get excited about something that is very rarely spoken of. No, it's spoken of a ton. And it's something that is spoken of a lot to make us aware and to make us ready. Now, as we come to our text this morning, Jesus is still on the subject of future events. Listen to his words in verse 49 and verse 50 as we come to Luke chapter 12. And that's where our text begins this morning. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. Jesus says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says here, I came to send fire on earth, and how I wish it were already kindled? This is one of those verses that people read and they go, they scratch their heads, right? And they're like, what is he talking about here? Well, it's not one of those verses that's really easy to understand. And so I looked up quite a bit on this, trying to hear different perspectives or ideas about what Jesus meant here. And I want to read to you a few of those ideas. In the Jewish thought, now remember, Jesus is speaking in that context to the nation of Israel, or the people that he's speaking to, people that were familiar with their Bibles or their Old Testaments. In Jewish thought, fire was almost always a symbol of judgment. It was the symbol also of the holiness of God. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 29, it says that our God is a consuming fire. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, we have these words, if you'll turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and listen to these words and notice the language that's used concerning judgment or fire that's coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians to encourage them because the Thessalonians had become believers, and now they have a church there, and Paul's writing to them because they're undergoing persecution. And so he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So Paul's commending them for them growing in their faith, for them loving one another. Verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So here was a church, a group of believers that were really coming under fire because of their newfound faith in Christ, being persecuted, going through tribulations. And then he says in verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Now, a lot of Christians don't like to hear that idea, that we sometimes as Christians are going to suffer or go through persecutions or tribulations. Verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So Paul's reminding them that God is going to deal with those persecutors that were coming against them. He says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So here is a reference to Christ's return, that Christ was going to come back from heaven with his mighty angels. Notice verse 8, in flaming fire. There once more is the idea of fire and judgment. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of our Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. And so Paul is saying, look, Jesus is going to come back in flaming fire. And so this could be when Jesus says, I wish that this fire was already kindled. He could be speaking of the judgment that is coming when Jesus comes back. Like I said, the Bible is a two-sided coin. There's good news and there is bad news. In the book of Malachi, or as my friend calls it, the book of Malachi, in the Old Testament, he says this, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire. Surely the day is coming and it will burn like a furnace. And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. And so that is a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, the second coming of the Messiah. So this is what Jesus could be talking about here, coming and bringing judgment upon the evildoer. It's also interesting that hell is called a place of eternal fire. And then, of course, there is ultimately the lake of fire, speaking of the place of judgment. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming, he said this about John, about Jesus. John did. He said, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So John spoke of the Messiah, Jesus coming, baptizing us in the Holy Spirit, and then he says, and with fire. So this could be speaking about what he's talking, meaning what Jesus means here. Perhaps this is talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but he also mentions gathering up the chaff and burning that with unquenchable fire. So Jesus says in verse 49, I came to send fire on earth. One could be, it could be meaning the bringing the Holy Spirit and the fire or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which happened in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. If you remember that, what happened there, it says that tongues of fire came from heaven and separated and landed and rested upon each of the believers. So Jesus may have been speaking about one or the other or both of these different events when he speaks about judgment or of fire of the Holy Spirit coming. So we don't know for sure what he's talking about here. But if you ever have been filled with the Holy Spirit and you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you know what this is talking about because you've had that in a sense, the fire of the Holy Spirit purifies you, sanctifies you, it empowers you, puts a passion and a zeal inside of your heart. The Holy Spirit lights our way. And so that's that could be what he's talking about here when he's talking about he wishes that this fire was already here. Now, let's continue on and look at verse 50 in our text. He says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now he's talking about himself personally. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Now, in the context of this and the four Gospels altogether, Jesus is not speaking about water baptism. That had already happened for him. That already took place at the beginning of his ministry with John the Baptist when he went out to the River Jordan and John baptized Jesus. So this baptism is different. This is a baptism that he's speaking about of his upcoming sufferings as he was now headed to Jerusalem where he would be betrayed, then he would be beaten, handed over to be crucified by the Romans and die on a Roman cross. This baptism, the word baptism can mean to be covered or to be dipped or submerged. So this baptism is a baptism that he's talking about is a baptism of suffering. Jesus is about to be submerged in suffering, the greatest sufferings imaginable, the suffering of soul and body as he was going to bear our sins, and he was going to take upon himself and be submerged in the wrath of God or the judgment of God in the paying of the debt of our sins as he was hanging on the cross. And so Jesus' sufferings were both inward, spiritually, and physical as well. And that's why Jesus says, "How distressed I am till it is accomplished." In other words, Jesus was going to experience the suffering for our sins, your sins and my sins, the sins that you deserve to suffer for and I deserve to suffer for, he took upon himself and suffered in our place. And so he was going to experience the ultimate suffering that sin brings, and that is the separation of God from God, his Father, and the Holy Spirit. As he was hanging on the cross, we know that Jesus cried out. There was darkness from the sixth until the ninth hour, from noon until three. Complete darkness came over the land. And Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it was at that moment that most scholars believe that Jesus took upon himself our sins and was separated from the Father, because Jesus and the Father had never been separated throughout eternity. And now Jesus is experiencing the separation that sin brings, and was going through that deep anguish and agony as he was hanging on the cross and experiencing the separation that he had never experienced. So that's why he says, "I am distressed. I'm distressed until it is accomplished." He was going to go through the ultimate pain and suffering for our sins. Now look at verse 51. He says, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Now, it may seem at first, when we listen to these words of Jesus, where he says in verse 51, he says, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." That might seem a little contradictory to us, because when Jesus was first announced, the angel came and announced the birth of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, that he was going to come and give peace to men on whom his favor rests. And that Jesus came to give us peace. That was the promise, that he was going to give us peace with God. And that's what he did do, because we were, now, why did we need peace with God? Because we were rebels. We were living in rebellion against God. We were alienated from God. We were separated from God. And so when Jesus came and laid down his life on that cross, paid the debt of our sins, what separated us from God has now been taken away and removed, and now we can be forgiven, and we are no longer at enmity with God. We're no longer separated from God because our sins have been taken care of. They've been removed. We have been pardoned. Our sins have been omitted, and they are remembered no more before God. So now we can have peace with God. We can have fellowship with God our Father. We're reconciled to God through the death of Jesus. Now we have access to God 24/7 as believers, and so we have peace with God, and we can now experience the peace of God in our lives. That's a blessing. So what Jesus says here might at first maybe sound confusing to us, but when you read it in the context of what he's talking about, it makes a little bit more sense. Let's read it again in context. He says, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." So now he's going to explain to us what that division is going to look like. "From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Now, some of you who have given your lives to Christ probably have experienced this. Because when you gave your life to the Lord, you left your old life behind, right? And now you've made a break from the old life or from your past, and now you're living a new life in Christ. And so maybe you've experienced what Jesus is talking about here firsthand in your family. Because maybe what's happened now that you've come to know Jesus, and as a result of your faith in Christ, your family your old friends, perhaps that old crowd that you once lived amongst and walked amongst and partied with and did drugs with, and now they're all looking at you like you're crazy because you're following Jesus. And they're looking at you, they're going, what is wrong with you? They're laughing at you, they're mocking you. Maybe they've even shunned you, and it's caused divisions. It's caused breaks in your relationship, maybe in your family, amongst your, like it did with me and my family. When I came to the Lord as a brand new Christian, it was crazy. I remember coming under all kinds of fire from my family members. I was raised in the Catholic Church, and when I gave my life to Jesus, they thought I lost my mind. And so I came home and started talking to everybody in my family about the Lord, talking to my grandma about Jesus, giving her life to Christ and following Jesus. And I wasn't trying to convert them to another religion. I was trying to help them to understand that they could now have a real personal relationship with Jesus. But my family didn't look at it that way. And so they thought I was trying to change my grandma. And I remember my dad said to me one time, I've mentioned this many times, but he said to me one day, he goes, what are you, some kind of Baptist? And I'm like, what's that? Like, I never even heard of a Baptist before, right? Being raised in the Catholic Church like I was. I remember hearing Pancho Juarez. He's on our radio station every day, like at 11 o'clock. And Pancho was telling the story that when he got saved, his girlfriend, he was dating this girl, and he gets saved, and he comes and he tells her, hey, babe, guess what, man? I gave my life to Jesus. She goes, are you one of those hallelujahs now? And that's what she told him, right? I remember my old friends that I grew up with. You know, I grew up with the same group of guys in a little town called Bernalillo. Back then it was real little, 2,000-3,000 people. I went to school with the same guys from kindergarten all the way to high school. And there was a group of us that were real close friends. And as we grew up, we got into high school, we were all jocks and all that. When we started partying together, and we did everything together. But when I gave my life to the Lord, they all thought I lost my mind. And they thought I was a Jesus freak. They didn't want to hang out with me anymore. And so I experienced division in my family, division, friction with my friends. There wasn't peace. There was division and there was friction. And, you know, I was being mocked and all that. And I couldn't understand why. But Jesus says this is what would happen. And so I just want to encourage you that if you've given your life to Christ, it could possibly divide you with your family. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 that a man's enemies will be the members of his own family. And that happens many times. In Judaism or in Islam, for example, if in Islam or in Judaism today, if you give your life to Jesus, they literally, in Islam, they might kill you. But in Judaism, they might have a funeral for you and you might not be part of the family anymore now that you're following Jesus as the Messiah, because they reject that. And so it can easily cause a lot of division or friction. Or if you're a Christian or you become a Christian, you're married to an unbeliever. Let's say you were both unbelievers. You give your life to Jesus and all of a sudden now you want to follow the Lord and your spouse, your husband or wife doesn't want to. That can cause all kinds of friction at home or in your relationship, because now you're unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. The good part is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, if that's the case for you, not to leave your spouse. If they want to stay with you, stay with them. And that your home is now sanctified because of your faith. So that's a blessing. But it's not easy to be unequally yoked. So Jesus, when he comes, he's telling us that, listen, if you're going to follow me and you're going to be my disciple, it can easily in your life cause problems or division. Look what he says when he says this. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Now, this is the one that I didn't understand very well because it's just natural. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law. Now, you don't have to be a Christian for that to happen. But anyway, but Jesus said that could happen to you, when you give your life to Christ or follow. Because when you're a Christian and you're excited about Jesus, and you're always talking to everybody about Jesus, or you go to work and you got all these coworkers and there you are talking about the Lord all the time, it makes a lot of people uncomfortable. But that's part of what Jesus said would happen. Jesus warned us in John chapter 15. He said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And I also want to say this. If you give your life to the Lord, you start living your life for Jesus, don't expect the devil to give you accolades or to applaud what you're doing. The enemy's going to come against you. He's going to attack you. He's going to try to stumble you. This is because we are in a spiritual battle. Now, let's continue on and listen to what else Jesus says here. Verse 54. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising on the west, out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather. And there is. And then he says this, hypocrites, you can discern the face of the day, or the sky, excuse me, and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Now, Jesus has mainly been addressing his disciples to this point. And the reason that we know that is we look all the way back at verse 1. It says, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to, notice, his disciples, first of all. So there's disciples in this crowd, and then there's this massive crowd that's there. And Jesus is addressing his disciples, but he also is addressing this crowd. And as this crowd is gathered there, this multitude of people, he says something interesting to the nation of Israel. He says in verse 54 to the multitudes, notice he said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. It's interesting here that, see, back then, they didn't have what we have today. We can turn on like Action 7 News and see Joe Diaz, okay? You guys know who Joe Diaz is, right? He's been there over 30 years as our wonderful meteorologist. He's wrong most of the time, but anyway, but he has Doppler radar, he has all these fancy things, right? And we're interested in the weather. People talk about the weather a lot. They're interested in the weather. I don't know about you guys, but I have an app on my phone and I look at the weather almost every day, depending on what I'm going to do. Like last week, Rusty and I were going to go coyote hunting. So we looked at the weather and we kept going back and forth because the weather kept saying that it was going to be 20 mile an hour winds, right? And then sometimes it would say it was going to be like 15, and we're like, okay, if it's 15, we can do it. But if it's 20, no. And anyway, we went and we just sat in the wind and froze to death, and not one coyote came in. And so we learned an important lesson. Don't go coyote hunting when it's 20 mile an hour winds. We should have listened to Joe Diaz or whatever, but we didn't, because we said this to each other. They're wrong most of the time. Well, they weren't wrong that day. So anyway, so Jesus says, you guys can discern the weather. But he's using an illustration from their everyday lives. You guys are good at looking at the sky and all the stuff that's going on around you. And you can predict the weather. He goes, but here's the thing. You guys are hypocrites. Why? Because look what he says. He says in verse 56, hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. But how is it that you do not discern this time? Why this strong rebuke from Jesus? Here's why. Jesus is rebuking the Jews because they had the word of God. They had the Old Testament. And God had time and time and time again been telling them. He had sent prophets to speak to them, one after another. And one of the major messages of themes of the Old Testament was that the Messiah was going to come on the scene. It foretold the coming of the Messiah time and time again. And so there were very clear fulfillments of the scriptures, the signposts, if you will, that the time was now and that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. But for the most part, the Jews, they could discern the weather and its changes, but they were blind and dull to see that the sign of the Messiah was there. He was standing right there in front of them and they didn't recognize it. They were blinded to it. 300 Old Testament prophecies foretelling so much about the Messiah, and they did not discern the time. And Jesus had come teaching and healing and doing miracles. All of these things were all signs of the coming of the Messiah. But yet they were blinded. And Jesus rebukes them. He says, how is it that you can tell what's going on in the weather, in nature, but you don't discern spiritually the time that we are in? Now, another example, the final week of Jesus' life was a big one. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, that was a prophecy that was foretold in the book of Daniel. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and when he's coming in, Jesus begins to weep. Why does he begin to weep as he's coming into Jerusalem on that day? And we call it Palm Sunday. Well, if you know about the Old Testament, Jesus is saying as he's coming in, he says, if you, even you, had known on this day, he says, what would bring you peace? But now it is hidden from your eyes. In other words, he warns them that judgment is going to come because he says, you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. What did Jesus mean, this your day? Well, that day was spoken of in the scriptures very clearly. And because they didn't recognize that day, they eventually, many of them perished, because a little bit after this, in 70 AD, the Romans came in and destroyed their temple and killed hundreds of thousands of them, were killed because they didn't recognize the day of the Messiah's coming. They were either ignorant or they were refusing and stubborn and not listening or paying attention to the day or the signs that God had foretold. Let me read to you something that is in Wilmington's guide of the Bible. It's really interesting what he says about this. He says this, if thou, and this is the King Jimmy I'm reading out of, okay, so I'm not used to this, but he says, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which bring unto thee thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. He says, the famous Bible student, Sir Robert Anderson, has attached great meaning to the three words of Jesus, this thy day. Because according to prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, the often called 70th week prophecy, God told Daniel that he would deal with Israel yet for another 70 weeks, which is usually interpreted as 490 years. The prophecy continued that after 69 of these 70 weeks, or 483 years, that the Messiah would be cut off. That's what Daniel writes, that the Messiah was going to be cut off, then, or which means rejected or crucified, right? We know that that's what happened. So he goes on, he says, the prophecy was to start on March 14th, 445 BC. Mr. Anderson suggests that, and that was from the going forth of the rebuilding of the temple. So once that prophecy or that command went forth, from that day, there would be an exact amount of days that would come until the Messiah would be revealed. Okay, so he goes March 14th, 445 BC. Mr. Anderson suggests that if the one begins counting forward from that day, he discovers that in 483 years or 173,880 days to be exact, it comes out to April 6, 32 AD. Well, it was on this exact day, April 6, 32 AD, 173,880 days from the going forth to rebuild Jerusalem, that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the foal of a, and I'm not going to use that word because it's the King James, the foal of a donkey, because I used that word one time and my daughter said I wasn't going to heaven. Okay, so anyway, and so, and although welcomed by the masses, Jesus was officially rejected by Israel and its leadership. So according to Sir Robert, all this was in mind when the Lord began to weep and he uttered the words of this statement, this your day. They didn't recognize the day that the prophecy said he would come into Jerusalem. They didn't see it. They were blinded to it. And I want to say something that maybe it will make some of us uncomfortable, but we live in a generation right now. We live in a time right now where the Bible tells us that there would be a lot of things going on, signs and prophecies that would tell us that the coming of Jesus is close, that it is time to wake up, that it is time to get ready because the time is almost here. Jesus said, when you see these things begin to take place, lift your heads up because your redemption draws near. We'll get to it later on in Luke 21. You can read it in Matthew chapter 24 or in Mark chapter 13. Read those and look at all the craziness that we see going on in the world that's happening according to the prophecy of Jesus. We are seeing this stuff happen. But you see, sadly, we, like the Jews, often they didn't recognize the time of the signs of the times. They didn't recognize it. And the same thing is happening to many in our generation. You talk to people today about what the Bible says prophetically about Christ's return and that we're getting close to that time. And a lot of people, they don't want to hear it. They just want to go on with their lives and have a good old time. And they're not getting ready. They're not getting ready. Raul Reese, who's on our radio station, I love to listen to Raul Reese. I've been listening to Raul Reese since I was a brand new Christian. He's been pastoring I've been a Christian for 42 years, and I remember hearing him right away when I was a brand new Christian. He was on the radio back in Albuquerque. And I remember hearing Raul Reese, and he's got this Chicano voice, man, and he talks like this, man. You know, kind of, anyway, I'm imitating him badly. But anyway, and so I remember always picturing in my mind Raul Reese and what he looked like. You guys ever do that? You hear someone on the radio or something, and then you go, wow. And then you think to yourself what they're going to look like. I remember the first time I saw Raul Reese, he did not at all look like who I thought he was going to look like. But then, so I was like, man, that was weird, because I saw him. I was like, man, he does not look, that's not Raul, is it? You know, that's how I was thinking. And then I had someone come to church here one day, and he goes, I start talking to him, and he goes, are you Joseph Gross? And I go, yeah, why? You know, he goes, I've been listening to you on the radio for a long time. And he goes, you're not at all what I thought you were going to look like. I go, really? What did you think I was going to look like? He goes, I thought you had long hair and a big old beard. I go, no, only my brothers and my mom can grow a beard. You know, whatever. Just, don't tell my mom I said that. I always tease her. Because my brothers tease me because I can't grow a beard. And my brothers can both grow a beard and they're younger than me. It's not fair. Anyway, So I always had this thing in my mind about Raul, but Raul Reese was talking about one time that he gets a phone call from a reporter, and all this craziness is going on in the world, you know, and all these things that we as Christians look at as possible signs that the Lord is coming soon. And so this reporter calls him up and he says to him, hey, Raul, he says, we're looking at all these things going on in the world. There's hurricanes, there's famine, there's wars, there's tsunamis, pestilences or diseases, earthquakes. And the guy says to him, do you think these are the signs that the end is near? He asks Raul. And I remember Raul said, he said, well, let me just put it this way, man. You know, he goes, I think that God is beginning to flex his muscles. That's how Raul answered. He said the guy hung up on him. So anyway, apparently he didn't like his answer. But, you know, a lot of people, I think, in this generation, just like Jesus rebukes that generation for not recognizing the time of his coming, we're going to be, many people today are going to be caught off guard. Because when Jesus comes back again for his church, for his people, a lot of people aren't going to be ready for that. And then even at his second coming, which is at the end of the tribulation, people probably still won't be ready for that or realizing what's going on. And I hope that we don't fall into that category and that we're not ignorant of the Bible, that we get educated and informed about what does the Bible actually say prophetically. And that we would get our lives right with the Lord before it's too late. And so there's another parable here that could illustrate us or illustrate our lives. And we'll end with this one. Look at verse 57 down to verse 59. Listen to what he says. Yes, and why even yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge deliver you to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. He ends with this parable about us and God, meeting God at the judgment. Every one of us in this life are heading to, according to the scripture, it says that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Okay? So you can't get out of this. I'm not going to get out of it either. None of us are. Our lives, at the end of our lives, we're going to meet God. And we're going to give an account of our lives to Him. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, look, you're headed to court. You're guilty. Your case is bad. So I suggest that on the way, before you get there, that you settle the account. Because if you get there in the condition of being lost and in your sins, you're going to be sentenced and locked up and never get out, basically. And so when we talk about sin as Christians, and we talk about repentance, we talk about coming to faith in Christ, we know that if we don't do that, that someday we're going to be held accountable for everything that we've done in this life in a sinful way that's in rebellion against God. We will be held accountable. Everything's on record. God knows everything that we've ever done that's wicked or sinful. And if we don't have those sins washed and cleansed and paid for, someday we will pay for them ourselves. Somebody has to pay. Either Jesus paid for them for you on the cross and died and took your sin and bore your sins and was punished in your place. Or if you reject that, then you will stand before God guilty and you will pay for your own sin. And so what he's saying is you have to get your life right. He says, get your life right while you are still on the way. Because if you don't, he says, I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. So he's saying, you know what? Settle the account now. It's time for all of us to get settled our account with God, our account of sin, before it's too late. So what Jesus is saying, he's offering to all of us in the gospel mercy and pardon and acquittal and forgiveness and eternal life. That's what God offers to us. That's why the gospel message is good news to everybody. So in the time, and we're told in the book of Romans, it says, in the time of God's favor, he will hear you. In the day of salvation, he will help you. Then Paul says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. And today is the day of salvation. So he's saying, settle with God before you breathe your last breath. That's why Jesus says, make every effort along the way to settle with him. The NIV says, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way. In Matthew's gospel, he says, settle matters quickly while you are still on the way. You and I are on the way to something. And now's the time to get settled. I got my account settled with the Lord when I was 21 years old. I've been a Christian now for 42 years. And so I still, though, when I blow it, I come before the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me my sins. I don't want to stand before the Lord guilty. I want my sins forgiven. But here's the thing. God is calling every one of us to get our lives right with him. He's calling us. He's inviting us to come to him now. He's saying, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they can be as white as wool. God's saying, let's settle the differences. You've been a rebel. You've rebelled against me. You've sinned against me. You've sinned against heaven. You've sinned against others. You've sinned against yourself. But I will forgive you your sins if you will put your faith in my son, Jesus, who died on the cross to pay the debt of your sin. But here's the thing. Every day that we delay giving our lives to Christ, every day that we delay receiving pardon, the evidence against us is piling up and piling up and compiling. Our guilt is increasing. And our case is getting worse and worse and worse every day that we procrastinate getting our lives right with Christ. That's a scary thing. And you know what? If you don't settle the matter on the way and do it quickly and make every effort to do it, and you die in your sin, you will perish. You have no hope without Jesus. None of us do. That's why the gospel is good news, but that's also why it's bad news. It's bad news to those that reject. Whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever rejects, God's wrath remains on him. Watch, I'll prove it to you. I'm not just making this up. These are the words of Jesus. Turn over with me to John, and we'll end with this, but listen to this. John, in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking here, And we have this whole section of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Okay, yeah, here we go. So we have this whole section. You can tell I'm a genius, right? And so it says in John chapter 3, verse 35, Jesus has been talking. And then we have this section. And listen to what it says in verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If you believe, God's wrath is taken away and put on Jesus. If you reject Jesus, God's wrath remains on you for your own sin. And that's why it comes down to this issue. What have you done with Jesus? Have you responded to him or have you rejected him? And that's what Jesus is warning us here. He's saying, settle matters quickly. Because if you meet the judge and you haven't settled the matter, you will be cast into prison. And it's not going to be good for you. And I'm not saying that to scare you. These are the facts. These are just the facts of the gospel. I'm not making this up. This is what God says to all of us. He says it to me, you, and everybody. It's the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for what you teach us. Thank you for what it says to all of us the same. Lord, and your word is very clear that all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not even one. And yet, Lord, your word also says that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus came, laid down his life willingly, and died on a cross to pay the debt of our sins. And then you said that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Father, I just pray you'd search our hearts in this room. And if there's anyone here that has not yet surrendered their lives to you, Jesus, who's been living their lives in rebellion and living in sin and living in darkness and has not settled their account yet, that today would be that day for them, their day of salvation. And they would settle their account of sin before you and be forgiven and have everlasting life. So if your eyes still closed, your head still bowed, if you're here this morning, I want to give you that opportunity to give your life to the Lord. You say, today, Joseph, I understand I'm lost. I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I know I can't save myself. I know that Jesus now, he died on the cross to pay the debt of my sin. And I want my sins forgiven. If that's you today, I want you to raise your hand and say, that's me. I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to be forgiven. Just put your hand up high where I can see. I see your hand here. I see your hand back there, two to my right. Any more? Put your hands up back there. Any more? Back there to my left. Anyone else? You want to give your life to Jesus today? You need to settle accounts. You know that you've sinned. You know that if you stand before God without the blood of Christ applied to your life, so you will perish. I see your hand back there to my right. Anyone else? Before we pray, don't be ashamed. We've all done this. Anyone else? Today you need to get your account settled. All right. You guys can put your hands down. If you raise your hands, I want to say this. This is the prayer that you're going to pray from your heart. I'll lead you in the prayer, but make sure that you're praying it to God. And he'll hear you if you're sincere. It's not a magic little thing, but the Bible says everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you call upon the Lord, he'll save you. He'll forgive you and he'll change your life. And then I want to ask you, if you've done that, to come into the prayer room to my left afterward. Larry will be in there, right, Larry? Yeah. And we have some new believers packets we can give to you. We can pray with you. And we also, if you want, we have a new believers class coming up. If you've never been baptized, that's part of it. Give your life to Christ, repent, be baptized. We'll have a baptism coming up soon. Mike and I were talking about doing a baptism in the gym because his pool's not working very good right now and it's cold. We'll do a baptism in the gym over there. We have a tank that we've used in the past. And the good news now, when we used to do baptisms with that tank, the water was freezing. But now, thanks to the Lord, we have a 250-gallon warm water water heater that we can fill it up with, and you can have a nice warm baptism on your way to heaven. All right? So anyway, I want you to pray this prayer with me if you raise your hand. And just say it from your heart. Heavenly Father, I come to you this morning, broken, sorrowful, and in need of your forgiveness. I ask you, Jesus, to accept me into your family, to wash away my sins, to forgive me, Lord, for all that I have done to hurt you, all the suffering I caused you, for all the hurt that I've caused to others because of my sin and selfishness, and all the hurt that I've caused to myself. Lord, wash me clean by your blood. Jesus, come into my heart today, into my life, to be my Lord and my Savior. From this day forward, Lord, I surrender. I stop rebelling. I stop running. Jesus, take my life from this day forward and make it yours. Rule and reign as my Lord and my King. Fill me with your Spirit today. Seal me and make me yours. I confess, Lord, I cannot save myself, but I know you will save me. Today I'm yours. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys that raised your hands and said that prayer. God bless you guys. To the rest of you that are already Christians, there are a lot of people in this town that need Jesus. Your neighbors, your co-workers, family members, be praying for them. Ask the Lord to give you opportunities to tell them about Jesus and the good news. And may the Lord use your life this week for his glory. If you're a Christian, that you would just say, Lord, I'm yours. Do with me whatever you want. And may the Lord bless you this week, and may you have an awesome week. And let's stand and sing one last song. If you said that prayer, come into the room. We'll give you a new believer's packet. It'll help you to grow. And Larry and his wife or anyone else in there, they can pray with you as well. God bless.